Out of all the years we've used tracks and that sort of thing, I'm sure that's not the first time that's happened. I'm sure that there have been other times, too, that the track didn't even work. So if that's the worst that happens, this is all right to have a pregnant pause in there. I actually, it might be pretty good that something like that happened, because we are talking about grace today and extending grace from our lives and what God does for us in that. So it might be very fitting that that takes place. I'm going to tell you a story. Bill Moyers, a film director, years ago did a documentary film on the hymn Amazing Grace. It was kind of unusual because he included scenes from an event that happened at Wembley Stadium in London. Various music groups had been brought in, predominantly hard rock groups had been brought in to celebrate some of the events that had transpired, a freeing of sorts of South Africa changes that had been made. And again, for some reason, the promoters, in the midst of all these hard rock bands that they had brought in and rock and roll bands, they asked Jesse Norman, who was an opera singer, to be the last to close the session with them. So this film cuts back and forth in between Moyers and Miss Norman being interviewed and what's going on in the stadium outside. There are groups, and I'm sure you know these groups, Guns N' Roses, Black Sabbath, U2 were kind of some of the groups that were there. And they were kind of rousing up the crowd because, again, that music is very loud and robust, and so they were very energetic. But meanwhile, Moyers was talking with Miss Norman about the story of Amazing Grace. Many of you may know the story. The hymn was written by John Newton, a cruel slave trader who God got a hold of one night in the storm on his ship. He almost went overboard. And from that event, he gave his life to Christ. But yet, it took a while for, I guess you might say in some sense, complete conversion took over with him. Because he still applied his slave trade. And while he was waiting in Africa for a shipment of slaves, he wrote the song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And that really began to get a hold of him, and he literally gave up the slave trade, joined forces with another minister, William Wilberforce, and the two of them began to fight against slavery around the world. He never lost those words that he wrote, though, that saved a wretch like me. Those were the ones that seemed to penetrate into his heart the most. Miss Moyer shared that in all likelihood, Newton took a melody from the slaves themselves that he put to his song that he heard going back and forth in the ship. Finally, it becomes her time to go out and sing on stage. Now, there have been encores upon encores, people cheering and rowdying. It was a very rowdy crowd. And this single light forms in the middle of the stage. Miss Norman goes and stands there, this majestic African-American woman in a long flowing gown, strolls out on stage, no backup band, No musical instruments whatsoever. And the crowd, very few people even recognize who this lady is. They don't even know her. And someone in the crowd begins to shout, "We want more Guns N' Roses, Guns N' Roses." And before too long, it seems like the whole stadium is shouting this way. And they're thinking this is about to turn very ugly. So this lady stands up and begins to sing a cappella all alone on the stage, very slowly. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And something remarkable began to happen. The crowd quieted down. And by the time she got to the second verse, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. This soprano had the crowd literally in her hands. By the time she finished the third verse, 'tis grace that brought me this far, and grace will lead me home. Several thousands of people in that stadium were singing along with her, reaching in the very backs of their minds, trying to remember the words of the song that they'd heard years and years ago. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. When no less days we to sing God's praise than when we first began. Miss Norman said, she confessed, I don't know what power descended upon Wembley Stadium that night, but I think you could probably figure it out as well as I could. Is that when grace, the grace of God descends, the world stands in silent with it. Because we understand there's something about God's grace that does change us. There's something that deep within us knowing that we need God's grace, and it is grace that is for all, and it does transform our lives, changes for us from the core being of who we are. I want you to find in your Bibles today the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. We've been here for a little while. We're going to pick up in verse 1 again. I'm actually going to finish a message. We actually started last week, and some of you, Renee even said this, that I kind of ended kind of abruptly there. Well, that's because I only got halfway through my notes last week. I knew that there was a lot that needed to be done, and I just, okay, we need to stop and revamp, because otherwise we'd been here way longer than we would have yesterday. I know that the mind can only soak up what the seat can endure at times, so I didn't want to keep you here all day long. This is a message, though, where we're in about the grace of God that transforms lives. It's the grace of God alone that changes who we are and changes our lives. So if you're read along with me, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let's review just for a second. Just kind of catch us up where we were last week so we can kind of move on into this week. Four things I want to share with you this morning. These verses give us a true picture of our spiritual lives without God. The pure picture, the truest picture of our lives without God is that we're dead. We are spiritually dead. We have no hope, no future, nothing. So this is the first thing we need to latch on to. Without the relationship with God through Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. Now, how Paul termed it. Paul termed it, it says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Now notice, we're not dead because we committed sin. We're dead because we are in sin. It's not that we walked into sin. It's who we are. That's where we have been. That's where we're living. That's just who we are. It's our nature that is sinful. Sin today is kind of passe. You know, we just don't think. Does anybody sin today? I mean, the way we look into things, we think it's always somebody else's fault. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim of growing up. It's because somebody else did something to me. So we don't sin. We think sin is those real heinous type things that put you in a prison for a long time. And I think that's because we can always find someone who is worse off or a bigger sinner than I am. So we just don't think we sin. Yet the thing that we need to realize is the standard in which God measures us by. The standard in which God measures us by is His holiness and His goodness, not ours. So we have to measure up to His holiness, His goodness, what is right for Him. Now, throughout history, we have made different degrees of badness or goodness as well. The thing is, when we're trying to get into the presence of God, no matter how good you are, fails in comparison to who God is. So it doesn't matter if you're a good and kind and wholesome person, a person who is considerate, self-giving of themselves. They need the salvation of God. They need the grace of God just as much as the serial killer who's on death row. The person who is a good parent, the person who is a loving spouse, an honest worker, a great humanitarian needs the grace of God just as much as the heartless terrorists. Now, they may not live equal sinful lives, but they are equal failures when it comes to living in the holiness of God, and they are both separated from God, and they need the grace of God because they are both spiritually dead. Now, as Paul writes here in verse 4 is where the good news comes in. And notice, he says, the character and the nature of God is revealed. He is rich and overabounding without measure. The mercy of God is limitless for us. Isn't that awesome? God's grace, God's mercy is limitless for us. Now, we understand that mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We are found guilty. We have crimes against God. We've trespassed against the law of God. So we are guilty. And we deserve punishment. But God doesn't give us punishment. That's mercy He gives us. But God doesn't just leave us there like that. He offers us grace. And grace is not getting what we don't deserve. God gives us a gift. It's not something that I can earn. It's not something I'm so good that God just merits me into it. No, this is something that God gives me just because God wants to give it to me. Because there's nothing I can do to earn it. So God's grace and God's mercy are limitless, as Paul says. And we understand this, I think, to a point. That man's rebellion is not just against God's law and God's lordship. Now, here's the hard part we have. We understand that rebellion against God is against His law and against Him being Lord of our lives. But rebellion is also against the love of God, because we're refusing the grace of God. And I think once we begin to realize we're refusing the great love of God, we're refusing the gift of God, that's where we can begin to understand, I stand in need of forgiveness. Because it's what God's doing for me. It's who God is. And this is the second thing we need to know. Spiritual life, life out of sin, is only through God's love in Christ. Spiritual life. And you might cross out that word from and put out, because life out of sin, because remember he says we are in sin, so it's life out of sin. It's only because of God's love through Jesus. That's the only way it happens. Notice what he says in verse 5. When we were dead in our trespasses, made alive us together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Before anything else can happen, the dead have to be made alive. Before anything happens, we have to be brought back. We have to be brought to life. This is the power of God. It's the explosive power of God. Just kind of like the shock panels hit someone who is in cardiac arrest. It jolts them with power to bring them alive. And that's what happens. Now notice, there is union with Christ. That's what he said. The means of the power and the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus can bring himself back to life, he can bring life to us. He restores life in us, that He reconciles us with God. The expulsion that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden because of sin had entered, we live in that same expulsion out of the graces of God. Jesus brings that back in because it's Christ who comes upon us. So much so that Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, it's no longer I who is living, but it's Christ who is living in me. Because He's the one that brings life in me. It's not that I'm living out of sin because I can determine it myself. No, it's because Christ comes in me and the grace of God changes who I am. Now, pick up verse 6. There's a purpose there. He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Salvation purpose, us with Christ. Then it says that we are raised up. We've been restored to a relationship with God. It's really more than that. We've been given a new life with God because He's brought us from death to life. Remember, there's an event that happened in the life of Jesus. And it happens with some very good friends of Jesus. Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus became sick. Jesus was not too far from them. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus to come so that he can heal Lazarus. They knew he could heal him and fix him and bring him well. The story goes that Jesus waited 3 days before he left. The disciples, they were confused why Jesus was tarrying and waiting. And he said it because Lazarus has died, and it's so that the glory of God could be seen. Jesus arrives on the scene finally. Mary and Martha are distraught. They're upset, obviously. They're even angry a bit with Jesus because they know if he had been there, their brother would not have died. Jesus goes to the graveside. He convinces them to move the tomb or to roll the stone away from the tomb. And there he prays a prayer. And I love the prayer that he prays. It's kind of paraphrased, obviously. He says, God, I'm not talking to you right now because you and I need to talk again today. I'm talking to you so that these folks here will know that you have sent me and your power is in me. And then he turned to the grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 days, walks out of the grave. He's alive. And then Jesus says something I think is really unique. Or it's very important. We just kind of pass over. We don't pay attention to it, though. He says, loose him and let him go. Take off the death clothes so he can live. That's what happens when Jesus comes into us. That's what happens when the grace of God changes us. We move off the death clothes so that we can move around and we can live life. And we have this new life that is in Christ alone. Now notice something else he says here. He says that we have been seated or we've been enthroned. Now notice that word is past tense. It's already taking place. It's not future. It's a done deal. Jesus is the guest of honor. He's at the head table. We've been seated with Jesus at the head table. You know, that is the people who are important, the people are close to the guest of honor, they're the ones that get to sit at the head table. Well, we, because of Christ, get to sit at the head table. Because of the grace of God in us, we get to sit at the head table. We're important to Him. And notice, again, it happens. And then we see something else here. In order that, or so that indicates, again, a purpose. The purpose there is to exalt Jesus. So others will see and know that He is God. Others will see and know that salvation comes through Him. See, people will see us being seated there in that guest of honor type place or in the head table, and they will know that we are there not because of our own efforts, but because of Jesus. And that will cause us to praise Him or others even to praise Him as well. It's because we're living and we're showing the grace of God. Philip Yancey, a great writer, in his book he wrote What's So Amazing About Grace. He tells of a time in the church where he attends, he teaches a Sunday school class. His wife works there in their senior adult center. He says, because I'm attending there and I'm a writer and so forth, occasionally the pastor will let me preach and he also let me assist in the Lord's Supper doing communion. Now, he says, I love what he says. He says, when I administer the Lord's Supper, I feel like I'm helping nourish famished souls because he's feeding them or giving them the grace of God or reminding them of the grace of God. One lady, Nancy, she says that when she comes to do the Lord's Supper, she says, I don't come and do this because I'm a perfect person or I'm a good person. No, I come because I live in doubt, I have anxiety, I have anger, and I love this term, fainting from severe hypoglycemia of the soul. She's in desperate need of God being in her life. And in their church, they do it a little different than we would. People come forward and they get in a semicircle in the front. He said that he participates, he has the bread, and he'll take the bread and he'll hand it to them, they'll break off a piece of bread, and he'll say, this is the body of Christ for you. The pastor will come in behind with the cup, and as they take of it, he says, this is the blood of Christ for you. Because he's been in this church for a while, and his wife works here as well, they know the people pretty well, and they know some of their back history. Kind of like Mabel, up in years, she had been attending the senior center for 7 years, before she ever told the dark secret of her life that what was holding her back. 50 years ago in Mabel's life, she was a prostitute. Her family had disowned her. She was distraught, had no income, became pregnant. And she said, I sold my daughter to a couple in Michigan. I can never forgive myself. But see, that's who the body of Christ and the blood of Christ died for to give grace. Also in that line was a guy by the name of Alpheus. Alpheus, a young African-American, angry young black African-American. His worst fears of life about mankind came true when he was in the Vietnam War, and it just did something to him. So much so that in the Sunday school class he attends, one day he raised his hand, and he scares people away from church. You'll understand this when I tell you what he said in the class. He raised his hand. He says, I wish I had an M16 right now. I'd kill a bunch of you white honkies. An elder in the church who happened to be in that class and also a medical doctor convinced him, says, okay, before you come to church, you've got to make sure you take your medicine. See, the backstory of Alpheus, though, is if he misses the bus that comes by his house, the city bus, to get him to church, and if nobody goes picks him up, he will walk 5 miles to go to church. See, that's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and the grace of God. Was for Alpheus. There's other people like Sarah, who wears a turban around her head, not because she's Muslim, but because of the scar from brain tumor she had and the surgery she had. Or Michael, who speaks with a severe stutter, that his face really goes into contortions when somebody engages him in a conversation. Or Maria, who's rough around the edges, is on her fourth marriage, but she says, this one's the real one. This is the right one. This one's going to last. You see, it's the body of Christ, and it's the blood of Christ, and it's the grace of God that's for those folks. And people like you and I, it's grace for all of us because we stand in need of that. Paul continues on. How this grace comes to us is through faith. Notice verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our response, the appropriate, the only response that we can have to the mercies and the grace of God is express faith in Him. That's the only role that we play in our own salvation, is that we say yes to God and say, God, I believe you. I trust that you said that you would take my sins away and that I would get into the presence of you for an eternity. I will trust you in that. I have faith in that, that Jesus died on the cross and He resurrected, and that brings hope for my life. I'll trust that. I meet people from time to time that you get to this point in their conversation about salvation, and they'll say, I just don't have the faith. I just don't have faith to do that. Well, what I try to convey to them and to express to them is that we practice faith every day. A few weeks ago, Renee and I got on an airplane, traveled west for some vacation time. We may not have thought of this, but we were doing this. We had faith and trust in the architects and the engineers that built that airplane. We trusted and had faith in the mechanics that serviced that airplane to make sure it would run properly. We had faith and trust in the pilot and the co-pilot that they were going to get us to where we were going safely. See, we were practicing faith and trust. You practice faith and trust every time you turn on the water faucet and get a drink of water or go out and buy a bottle of water. You practice faith every time you cook a meal or go out and eat a meal, because you're trusting that what you're putting in your body will bring nourishment and not harm to your body. See, we practice faith every day. And God asks, will you have faith and trust in me? In the grace that I'm offering you. See, notice this. This is the third thing to notice. Salvation is a work of grace. Not works, not efforts, not achievement. Salvation is a work of grace alone. That's one of the distinguishing characteristics of any world religion in Christianity, is that it's not something we do. You've read these stories. I know you have. I've read them as well, where one time this guy would put a quarter-inch steel bar into his cheeks, attach a chain to it with a harness on his back, and he would move a chariot for 2 miles. That was what he needed to do to be converted into the religion he was following. We've seen folks who will walk on hot coals, or they'll put shoes of nails and they'll walk for a distance, be hung with hooks in their back for conversion. What a contrast to Christianity. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go through some torturous thing so that you could be converted, or that you could become a believer? But it's by grace of God that He does it for us. And it's grace to anyone who would believe, anyone who would accept it. Because it's grace for all. One last thing, verse 10. Notice what Paul tells us here. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice, works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces works. Did you catch that? Works do not produce salvation, but salvation produces works. Because we have been changed, because of God is in us, then we begin to do good works. What was it that Jesus taught and said in Matthew 5? Let your light so shine before men so they will see your good works and do what? Praise your Father who is in heaven. Because they see the good works we're doing, because of the grace of God in our life, they will see God and they have the opportunity to experience God's grace firsthand. Now notice how all this happens, though. We are God's workmanship. What does that mean? Well, that word workmanship is where we get our word for poem. Poets. Poetic. So the work that God's doing in us is not so much labor, it's not so much an intensive effort, as much as it's artistic skill, artistic craftsmanship. Now get this. And this is the fourth thing to hang on to. We, by grace, through faith, are an artwork of God, artwork created by God Himself. Because of grace, through faith, we are a work of art created by God Himself. You see, He has made us for a purpose. Before we ever became His, before we ever believed, God had a plan for your life, and it began with the giving of grace through His Son Jesus so we could be free from sin. And then turn around and share grace with others. Velma Barfield was a Mormon of rural North Carolina. She'd been charged with first-degree murder. No one could have surmised the effect, though, that Velma would have on the inmates there in the prison and even others as well. Back in the late 70s, almost the turn of 1980, she was arrested for murdering four people, including her mother and her fiancé, who would have been her second husband. She never denied her guilt, but she told a chilling story of how a drug-dazed and stupor started by tranquilizers that a medical doctor had given her because of a car wreck she'd had years ago. Velma had been as a child, was the victim of incest and then prescription drugs later in her adult life and alcohol as well. After she admitted her guilt and she was tried in prison, she was sent to death row and there lived in solitary confinement. One night, one of the guards turned the radio on that they were listening to a 24-hour gospel station where this evangelist came on and began to preach. And that night, for some reason, the words of the evangelist penetrated her heart and her mind, and she allowed Jesus to enter into her life. She was changed. She wrote, "I've been in and out of churches all my life, and I could explain all about God, but I had never understood before that Jesus had died for me." How tragic. In church and out of church, knew all kinds of things about God, but never knew that Jesus had died for her. Her conversion was very genuine. And for the next 6 years on death row, she would minister to her cellmates. The outside world began to hear about the conversion of Velma and the radical transformation she had taken place, as well as some rehabilitation that had happened in her life. And she began to write a lady by the name of Ruth. They developed a good friendship. And in one of Ruth's letters, she wrote this to Velma. "God has turned your cell on death row into a most unusual pulpit. There are people who will listen to you, to what you have to say because of where you are. As long as God has a ministry for you here, He will keep you here. When I compare the dreariness, isolation, and difficulty of your cell to the glory that lies ahead of you, I wish sometimes for your sake that God would say, just come on home." Ruth and Velma had a really good friendship, so much so that Ruth's daughter, Ann, actually petitioned the court to allow her to go and visit Velma from time to time, and she did. And each time she would come away with the sadness of her story, but also inspired with the sincerity of her love for Christ and the power of God's grace in her, of how she would witness for Jesus there in prison. Before her final sentencing, Velma wrote to Ruth these words, "If I'm executed on August the 31st, I know the Lord will give me dying grace, just as He gave me saving grace and has given me living grace." Mm-hmm. Velma Barfield was the first lady in 22 years to be executed in the United States back in 1984. At her memorial service, they shared she walked through the valley of shadow for many years. And the Reverend Hugh Howell made this observation: "She died with dignity. She died with a purpose. Velma is a living demonstration of by grace of God we are saved." Velma is living proof that it is grace and grace for all. Velma was a work of art created by God, whose life was radically changed for the purpose of sharing grace with others. I ask you, how about your life? Has it been so radically touched by the grace of God that you've been changed and changed so radically and so much that you are an instrument created, crafted by God Himself to minister grace to others? How about it? Are you? Have you been? Let's pray together. As you pray, do you have that grace of God through His Son Jesus that's in you right now? Have you said yes to God? I trust you. God, I put my faith in you for life today and life in eternity through His resurrection. To be that work of art created and crafted by God Himself. His grace is available today. Just ask. Turn to Him. How do you feel about being a work of art created by God? See, here's the thing. If you have salvation through grace, you have been created a work of art by God. I know sometimes you may not feel that way, but God's Spirit, His life, is living in you from His grace. Maybe you need to be renewed to that today and experience a new sense of hope and a new sense of urgency of getting God's grace to others, because you've been radically touched by that grace. God, we thank You so much that You do love us. God, I thank You for the grace that, again, there's nothing we can do to earn it. You give it because You so deeply love us. God, I pray today, those that need to accept Your grace for the into their life, God, I pray that You give them the courage and the faith to take that step to follow You. God, I pray that those that need a renewal sense of the grace and the awesomeness that it is within us, and that how You have worked and created and crafted us so that we can be people of grace, to show Your grace so others would praise You as well. God, do that work in us and revive us in that sense. God, let Your Spirit have a freedom to draw us to You now while we sing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's stand together as we sing. You come, respond as God calls you to His grace.